Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are. Your love, your grace, your mercy, and how you lavish it on us. As someone said tonight earlier, that your grace just seems ridiculous. That it's just so just crazy. That it's so lavish upon us, Lord. You pour it out to us. We mess up and you pour it out again. Father, may we really appreciate your grace. May we appreciate your love and your mercy. May we appreciate you for who you are. And Lord, as we open your word this evening, we pray that you speak to us. Lord, that you would help us to understand what you would say to us this evening. Lord, it's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can understand anything spiritual, because it's spiritually discerned. So, Father, we pray you do that work here tonight in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 16. Last week, as Paul began closing his epistle, kind of winding down, an epistle, by the way, is just another way of saying open letter. It was a letter to be read to the church at large. And so whenever we read these letters, like Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, these epistles, know that they were written by the apostles, and they were to be read aloud to the churches. And they would read them all in one setting. Okay? They wouldn't break them up, and usually wouldn't comment on them either. They would just read them. And so as he winds this letter, this open letter to the believers at Rome, as he winds it down, we saw him stress the importance of our being united in our love for the Lord and for each other, and that we'd receive each other regardless of our petty differences, right? And he talked about coming to see them after he had gone to Jerusalem and bringing that aid from the Gentile churches to the poor in Jerusalem, and that he asked them to keep him in prayer, just like I asked you to keep me in prayer and the team in prayer when we go to Kenya. He asked them, the believers at Rome, to keep him in prayer as he went to Jerusalem, because he knew that it was going to be rough. You know, the Lord had been warning him for months that he was going to face some real trouble. And now he closes the letter with some personal greetings and some commendations, as well as one final exhortation. One last exhortation to them that's really applicable to us and to every church. And so let's go ahead and start here in verses 1 and 2. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Centuria was the eastern seaport of Corinth, and this sister Phoebe is described as a servant of the church. And that word servant is the word diakonos. It's the Greek word that we get our word deacon from. In ancient Greek, Greek culture, that word deacon or diakonos really just simply meant somebody who waited on tables. You know, your server at the restaurant. That's the name that they had for them back then, diakonos. And so in the church, we have adopted that term and Americanize it, you know, deacon, but it now refers to somebody who takes care of the physical needs within the church. That's what deacons are to be doing. And there are both deacons and deaconesses within the church. That's something that is open, that ministry is open to men and to women. There's no restriction there. There's very, very little restriction on what women can do within the church, and it's only teach men, have authority over men. And we get into that at another time, but it breaks down the illustration of the church in Christ. But anyway, those who become deacons, really, it's not something where the elders and pastors should look around and say, okay, that person has a lot of money, or that person really seems like they got it together, let's put them as a deacon. It's really a deal where those kind of people, because of the gifting that they have, they're already serving. They're already, hey, what can I do? How can I help? And all that kind of stuff. And then just like with any other kind of ordination, it's just a thing of we see God's hand upon you. We see that God has gifted you in that area. You're a servant. You got a servant's heart. And so then they're made an official deacon. Whether she was an official deaconess or not, we don't know, but she certainly had that role. She was a servant of the church. She ministered to Paul's needs as well. And Paul encourages those in Rome to receive her, to welcome her into their fellowship, and really to assist her in whatever business she needs help in. And really, this is Paul endorsing Phoebe. It's like Paul say, hey, she's genuine. She's a saint. She's a genuine believer and a servant. Anything she's about, you can trust it's legit. And it's really for the sake of the ministry. And you need to understand, too, that there was, just like today, a bunch of scammers that would go around and try and sponge off of the church. They would try and scam churches out of money. And this kind of endorsement became kind of a standard way of sending believers who were traveling or who were moving to another town. Their home church would send an official letter with them, endorsing them as a true believer in good standing with the church and assuring the receiving church that they could put this person into ministry without reservation. It also protect the churches from sinning brothers and sisters running from church discipline. And that happens. See, not only would it protect them that, but it would also at the same time continue to the goal of church discipline, like excommunication or being removed from ministry in that erring believer's life. You know, kind of bringing them to repentance. That's the goal of any kind of church discipline. It's not because the elders and the pastors are trying to be mean or lord over. It's when somebody is in a position of ministry and they are doing something that is wrong, especially on a habitual basis, they won't repent, then they have to be removed from ministry. And the goal always is to bring them back into a right relationship with the Lord. And hopefully that includes being back in ministry. Today what happens, though, because letters aren't sent and nobody seems to care, they just go to another church. They just leave and go to another church, and then the leaders of that church, it's been my experience at least, that they never seem to care enough to ask, hey, why are you here? Why did you leave over there? Why are you here? Is there a problem? And they don't bother giving the church that these people came from a call, saying, hey, is everything okay? Are they in good standing? You know, everything fine? Sometimes, like I've heard people say, it's kind of all about nickels and noses, you know, that, well, we got another person who could tithe. We got another person filling a seat there. All right. God's blessing. Paul, he wrote to Timothy about choosing deacons in 1 Timothy 3:10. He says, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. There's got to be some kind of testing or vetting process, and when there's not, then you get into problems. And when it is just about, you know, nickels and noses, there's a real lack of concern for the folks in the church already, but also for that erring brother or sister that's escaping, that's trying to get out from under church discipline. Here, those in Rome, they can safely trust that Phoebe is good to go. She's got Paul's seal of approval on her. Yeah, she's a servant. In verses 3 through 5, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus. I had it earlier today. Epaphroditus. Who do we know with that name, right? Who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ? You know, we don't know anything about this Epi guy, other than the fact that he's mentioned here and that he was one of the first in Achaia to come to Christ. We do know a little bit more about Priscilla and Aquila. In Acts chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul was traveling, he met them in Corinth. After they had left Rome, Priscilla and Aquila had fled Rome because of Claudius he gave a decree that all Jews had to leave Rome. They were causing problems and all that, so all you out of here. And so Paul joined Priscilla and Aquila in their trade as a tent maker. And when Paul left Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila went with him as far as Ephesus. And it was there that they met Apollos. You know, Paul went on, but they stayed. And Apollos, they found him, and he was preaching accurately as much as he knew about Jesus. But he only knew as far as the baptism of John the Baptist. And so Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and explained to him the rest of the story. And so then he became even a mightier preacher. So we know these two knew the Word of God. They spent time with Paul. But how they risked their lives for him, we don't know. They're also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And it seems that they are having a church there at their house in Rome. And that was really common, especially in cities where there was persecution. They couldn't really meet in a big assembly, so they met house to house kind of thing, had churches in the home. And Priscilla and Aquila had a church meeting at their home. Then verses 6 and 7, he says, "Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Mary was a very common name. Know nothing about her. Andronicus and Junia, probably husband and wife. They appear to have spent some time in jail with Paul. They were believers in Jesus before Paul got saved. They were also known to the rest of the apostles here. In verses 8 through 11, he says, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord." When Paul refers to some of these here, like Herodian or Andronicus and Junia, in verse 7, as his countrymen, the word can be used, and often is in Greek, for that word countrymen as a relative, somebody who's related to him, either like a close relative, a brother, sister, or as a cousin or an uncle or nephew or something like that. But here, most scholars believe that it probably means that they were just Jewish, even though they had Greek names. Or it may mean that they were from Paul's hometown of Tarsus, which was a Roman colony. So either way it could go, but he's listing all these people in Rome that he knows and saying, "Hey, greet them. You know, say hi to them for me." And then verses 12 and 13, he says, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Rufus is possibly one of the sons of Simon the Cyrenian. Remember, he was the guy who was forced to help Jesus carry his cross. And the Gospels say that this guy had two sons, and one of them whose name was Rufus. And if it is, it shows how that brief encounter that Simon the Cyrenian had with Jesus in carrying his cross, it shows just the impact of that brief encounter with Jesus it had on him, and really it affected his whole family. And so here Rufus is, he's serving the Lord, labored much, you know, in the Lord and all, but his mother, Rufus's mother, had apparently been like a mother to Paul. He says, "His mother and mine." Not that she was his real mother, that Paul's real mother, but the NIV words it, "who has been a mother to me, too." You know, so she's just like a mom. And he says, "Hey, greet her too." And then verses 14 and 15, he says, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus." Philologus, love of the word is really what that word means. Philo, love, and logos means the word. "And Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Understand what Paul's doing. He's closing this letter out, and there's a lot of Christians in Rome that he has met in his travels. He knows they're there, and so he doesn't want to miss anybody. He say, hey, say hi to them. Oh, yeah, and say hi to them. And say that, and then, you know, just in case he left anybody up, all the saints who are with him. Just say hi to all of them. And that's really what it is. He's wanting to really convey his love to every believer that he had ran into that he knew was there in Rome. He wanted them to know, I love you guys. I'm thinking of you, man. Say hi to them. Can't wait to see you. Going to be there pretty soon, I hope, Lord willing. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, it's common in many places to greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay? And it's a holy kiss. There's nothing weird, nothing going on. You know, you don't see people making out, hey, glad to see you. But, you know, in Kenya, when you're dealing with Kenyans, they do the two-cheek kiss thing, okay? You hug them, and, you know, you do, I think it's the left side first, and then the right side, and that. And it's like one of those kind of fake kisses kind of thing. But with the Ethiopians, when we go over to the Eastleigh district, in Ethiopia, they have a different custom. And those in the Eastleigh district of Nairobi, Kenya, they're all refugees from Ethiopia. And they do the triple kiss. They do left, right, and back to the left again kind of thing. And for us, Mazungos, that's what they call us, you know, it gets confusing sometimes, especially when you greet, especially if you're there at the Eastleigh Church and they're all Ethiopians, but then they have some Kenyan pastors there. Okay, is this a three kisser or is this a two kisser kind of thing? But it's just the way they do that. And for us, I'm good with hugs, okay? Greet one another with a holy hug. And you want distinct holy versus non-holy hugs. Guys, keep it a holy hug when you're hugging a sister. Side hug, okay? Side hugging the sisters, that's, you know, that's a holy hug right there. And the thing is, though, God wants us to be affectionate to each other. So often we get some kind of idea that the church should be some kind of like institution that is just like a club or a business or something like that. That we're here, okay, we're gonna learn about Jesus, we'll sing a few songs, and we'll go. But it's really family. You see all through Scripture that we're to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're family. And so that affection, you know, whether it's a holy kiss or a holy hug kind of thing, that's what that's meant to convey. It's meant to convey that convection. We've seen a couple weeks ago how we are to be kindly affectionate to one another, how we are to have that passionate love for each other. We should care about one another. It's not just a thing like, you know, we come to church, we're only concerned about our own self, and then we leave. But we should care about what's going on in the lives of the people around us, that if they have needs, if we can meet them, then we should meet them because we care, because we love them. And so that holy kiss there that he says for us, holy hug, you know, that's kind of to reaffirm that, to remind us of that, to hey, this is family. And with all that said now, Paul now goes back to something very important that's dealing with problem people within the church. I know it may shock you that from time to time, yes, there are people who cause problems within the church. They even had them back then. And just before we get to that, though, I want to read you the parable that Jesus gave about the wheat and the tares. Most of you are probably familiar with it, but I want to read it right now, and you can follow along if you want to turn to Matthew 13, or we'll have it up on the screens there, and because this deals with this same subject, but from a little bit different angle. In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, it says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed, that means planted, tares or weeds among the wheat and went his way. Excuse me. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" See, here Jesus is warning against us trying to determine which is wheat and which is tares in God's field, which are true believers and which are those that are pretending to be believers within the church. We can't do it. Jesus warns us not to do that. See, only God can do that work, and he will do that in the last time, in the last day. You know, when we all will give an account, when people will stand before him, us at the, every believer at the judgment seat of Christ, when we receive rewards or lack of them for what we've done with our salvation, but those who weren't saved stand before God at the great white throne judgment, and they are judged, and he will determine. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, and it's not our job to do that. See, only God can see the heart. We'll see this in a couple of weeks when I get back, and I think the first teaching on Sunday will be in 1 Samuel 16 when I get back from Kenya. When Samuel goes to Jesse's house to anoint the next king, God didn't tell him who the next king would be. He just says, "Hey, you know, go to the house of Jesse, one of his sons." And so he goes there, and then the oldest son, I think, Eliab, he comes out, and oh, man, good looking. Tall, dark, handsome, you know. And Samuel the prophet, "Oh, this has got to be him. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this has got to be the guy." And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" See, God alone can look into the heart of a person. We can't. And he not only sees what that person does, but he sees the motivation behind it. He sees the heart that has caused that person to do whatever they have done. All you and I can do is see the action. And a big problem with this whole wheat and tares thing, a big problem when Christians think that they can tell who a believer, a real believer is and who isn't, and they're gonna pull the tares out and all this stuff, is that sometimes real believers act like unbelievers. You know what? You ever seen that? And sometimes unbelievers will act like believers. They have not been born again, but they're really good people. They don't cuss, they don't cheat, they don't steal, they're very nice, they're very polite, and they can even quote scripture sometimes and all that, but they're not born again. They're not real believers. And so we can't go into that God-only territory. Only God can make those determinations. But we can see what people do or what they don't do, and that's what Paul now tells us that we should do. That we should deal with the outward actions of individuals, and really how someone responds to the correction often gives us a clue as to if they are wheat or not, and whether they really are a believer or not. In verses 17 and 18 now, back in Romans, he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." See, we can't know if somebody who is teaching false doctrine is a counterfeit Christian, you know, a false teacher teaching false doctrine, or, you know, if there's somebody that is a true believer that's just been deceived themselves into believing a false doctrine and then spreading that bad doctrine, thinking it's true. We don't know. There are those that are false teachers that are only in it for the money, deliberately deceiving, as he says here, the simple or unsuspecting believers. That happens. Like, you know, on the other hand, there are those, well, there were those that Paul talked about that were just trying to lead people away to themselves. In fact, he warned, I believe it's in Acts 20, when he was there with the Ephesian elders, and he told them, you know, there's going to be false brethren. There's going to be wolves coming from the outside, but also from your own midst, there are going to be people that will rise up and will try and draw away people to themselves. And yet, there's other places, like in Acts chapter 15, when these well-meaning believers came from Judea. They didn't have the authority of the ascending church from Jerusalem. The apostles had not sent them out, but they came out and they started teaching the Gentiles that in order for them to really be saved, they had to get circumcised first. And Paul, excuse me, Paul and Barnabas were there, and it says that they had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, it got loud and rowdy as Paul and Barnabas say, no way. That would be getting saved by works. That's not what it's about. It's about grace through faith. And so they ended up going to Jerusalem to consult with the rest of the apostles and elders, and they settled the matter there. No, you don't have to get circumcised. And I believe the way everything is worded in that account there in Acts 15, that these guys were real believers, just that they were misled themselves. They believed the wrong stuff, and so they were teaching the wrong stuff. We can't judge the heart, but we have to respond to the actions, Paul is saying here. He says, note them, and then he says to avoid them. See, noting them, to note them means to make people aware of who they are. The old King James says, mark them. You know, I don't know, takes a spray paint, put red dot on their forehead or something, I don't know. But it's unfortunate, even though we're commanded to do this in the Bible, that a lot of churches won't do it, again, because they're afraid people will leave, and they will. Yeah. But so many believers are so oriented to personalities rather than the Word of God that when a pastor does what Paul commands the pastor to do, points out someone, like say maybe on TV, that they're teaching the false doctrine or on the radio or something, and the pastor points out and says, hey, be careful about this, even pointing out at the same time, you know, as they're pointing out this false doctrine, that at that same time they show from the Word of God a clear contrast to what the Word of God says and what that person who's teaching that false doctrine says, and it's so sad that instead of avoiding those teaching false doctrine so often, because people are so oriented to personalities, that instead of avoiding those false teachers, they leave the church. I like that person, you know. He just said something bad about the person that I really like to watch, you know. Like, this happened here. I was probably here about maybe a year or two, and I was teaching in John where Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished, which means it has been accomplished. It is paid for in full. It stands forever paid. That's it. And I pointed out a false doctrine of what's referred to as the Word of Faith people, preachers like Kenneth Copeland and Joyce Meyer, that they teach something different than what the Bible teaches. They teach that Jesus' death on the cross was not enough to pay for our sins alone, that Jesus had to go into hell and suffer in hell for 3 days. And that's where the rest of our payment was made. And it's blasphemy. And they have been pointed out the fact that that's so wrong. You know, And as they're teaching, never mind the fact that Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, today, not 3 days from now. Hey, hang in there, man. 3 days from now, you'll be with me in paradise. I got to go finish some business here, and then in 3 days, I'll come get you. Okay, yeah. You know, today. And he didn't say, today you'll be with me in torment. Today you'll be with me suffering in hell. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's real clear from the scriptures. And we could spend about 15, 20 minutes and show you all the different scriptures that give you a real rundown as to exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. And all the way from there to the time of the resurrection. But the deal is, it's sad when you really care about people and you do what the Bible says and then people get mad at you for doing it. But I really like her. I'm not going to stop listening to her. I'll stop listening to you. I'll go someplace where they like her. It's like, okay, you know. But again, we have that obligation as leaders, as pastors, when there's that kind of thing going on, you know, that we point that out. I like the way verse 17 is worded in the New Living Translation. And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them. See, they upset people's faith because in that same group there, the whole Word of Faith movement thing, they have those teachings that are really against Scripture. One of those things is that if you're sick or if you're not wealthy, then it's because there's sin in your life. You know, and you've got to get it right with God, man, because, you know, if you were really, you know, walking right with God, if you had enough faith, then you would be healthy, you'd be wealthy, and so you must be all messed up. And again, you know, contrary to what we see in Scripture, you know, Jesus himself, they try and make out that he was rich. When Jesus himself said, hey, you want to hang out with me? You want to see where I live? You understand, man. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know? And they just have that false teaching because people get excited over it, and they think, yeah, man, I want to be rich. And so people give to their ministry. And, you know, those people, Paul says here, they're not really serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're teaching false doctrine, they're getting people pumped up on that stuff, he says they're serving their own bellies. They're in it for what they can get from others, like personal jets, you know, gold toilet seats, air-conditioned doghouses, and all of that that we have seen over the years. But like he commended them in chapter 15, he again now shifts from that and kind of commends them in advance for their obedience to all that he's told them in this letter. Verses 19 and 20, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Paul had heard about how obedient they were to the Lord. That caused him to be happy. Man, I'm so glad. And as any pastor, anybody who cares for the flock, when a pastor or an elder or somebody who is in that position of leadership, when they know that there are people under their care or people that they have ministered to are obedient to the Lord, oh man, it's such a joy, it's such a blessing to that leader, to that pastor or elder or whatever, because we know God blesses those who are obedient. That there are those blessings that we receive from the Lord, not being wealthy and healthy and all that stuff, but there's God blesses obedience, but disobedience, it may involve a trip to the woodshed. And so and kind of be happy that, hey, they're going to get blessed, and be happy that, hey, they're not going to get spanked. So Paul was happy for them. He's writing to them here in this whole epistle, and he was giving them more wisdom concerning what's good and giving them even more ability to stay innocent, as one translation puts it, concerning evil. In other words, he's in this whole letter, there's been a lot of things. He said, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, but this is right, this is good. This, you know, do these things, but hey, stay away from those evil things, kind of thing. And then, as if to say, hang in there, keep up the good work, it won't be long, he reminds them and us that God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. Yeah, hang in there, man. It's going to happen. Lord's coming back, and the enemy's toast. Just hang in there. And now Paul sends greetings to them from those that are with him. He's mentioned a bunch of people in Rome that he's writing to and says hi to, and now he's going to let them in Rome know that, hey, all these people want to say hi to you guys. In verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. We know little about these guys with Paul. Other than Timothy, we know a lot more about him, that he traveled with Paul, and then he stayed in Ephesus to pastor that church in Ephesus. First and Second Timothy were written to Timothy from Paul while Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Now, Lucius of Cyrene, according to Acts 13:4, if this is the same Lucius, was one of the prophets or teachers of that church in Antioch, Syria, which was kind of like the Gentile headquarters of the church at that time. Jason, if it's the same one, was the one in Thessalonica that the unbelieving Jews attacked for letting Paul stay with him. Sosipater, or referred to as Sopater in Acts 20, verse 4, was from Berea, and he traveled with Paul. And what Paul's saying is, hey, all these guys, they say hi. And then there's something interesting here in verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, in the very first verse of this epistle, of this letter, remember we read that it's addressed to the believers in Rome from Paul, that the letter came from Paul, and here we see that a guy by the name of Tertius sends his greetings, says that he wrote the letter. Well, Tertius was Paul's stenographer for this particular epistle. He wrote for Paul as Paul gave dictation. Now, the question comes up, and we got a little bit of time, so I thought I'd point this out to you. This is one of those things that when you're paying attention to Scripture and you're kind of looking at the different things, it's like, why this and why that? The questions that come up when you read something in the Bible and there's a question that comes up, get the answer. Search for it because it's there. See, you think, well, wait a minute. Well, why would Paul have this guy write for him? Why didn't he write it himself? He was well-educated, right? He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the preeminent Jewish scholars and teachers of his day. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was very educated and well-read in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, we start to get a clue as to why Paul would have somebody else write for him. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the thorn in the flesh that Paul's writing about here, he says here in 2 Corinthians that it was some type of infirmity, okay? And most believe it was some type of eye disease. That, remember, when Paul was knocked off his ride and knocked to the ground the day he came to Christ, the day the Lord revealed himself to him, remember? God blinded him, and he had to be led by the hand over to another believer's house, a guy named Ananias, and he prayed for him, laid hands on him, and then Paul received back his sight. We don't know if some kind of eye disease was a residual effect of that or not, or if this is something that God allowed to happen to him at a later time, but most scholars, most Bible teachers believe that it was some type of eye disease because of this verse here in Romans where he needed someone to write for him. Also, in Galatians 4:15, it says, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You know, why would they pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul if he didn't need new eyes? You know? So there, it gives us another clue. And then in the same letter, in Galatians 6:11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He had to use large letters. And really, that was Paul's way of signing most all of his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 16:21, he says, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's." In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, it says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." So after the scribe, in this case in Romans, Tertius, finished writing the bulk of the letter, Paul would then finish himself in his own handwriting using large letters, you know, which meant that he couldn't see well enough to use small letters. And some people say, well, you know, the large letters there in Galatians is because that was a large letter. No, it wasn't. Relatively speaking, that was a relatively short letter compared to some of the other really long letters. So he used large letters. I mean, you can imagine, you know, it's like, okay, yeah, so, oh, yeah. And he's writing big old letters so he can see him to write them. And that's like, well, yep, there's Paul. You know, you see all the other stuff is kind of standard size, you know, all nice. And then you get to the last couple of lines and big old letters. And they know, yeah, that's Paul's. You know, that's his official writing there. And so why do I point this out? Again, it's actually one of the false teachings, like I mentioned, of the Word of Faith movement, that it's God's will for everybody to be healthy and wealthy if they're right with him. And Paul, no doubt, was right with the Lord. Paul even says there to the Corinthians why he had that. It was God's will that he have that thorn in the flesh, that infirmity, to keep him humble. He hadn't done anything. God just wanted to make sure he wouldn't do anything wrong, that he would stay humble. And God knows best, right? Like the old TV show, Father knows best. And he does. We need to trust him. And as we see here, Paul, you know, he was humble and he stayed humble. And so another reason to point all this out is so that there's no confusion when you think back and wait a minute, we just read tonight that Tertius wrote this, but yet I remember chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says he's the one that wrote it. And it was Paul's letter, but Tertius here, you know, he penned it as Paul dictated the letter to him. Then verses 23 and 24, "Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, Paul is writing this letter from Corinth, probably specifically from that port city of Caesarea. He mentions Gaius, who hosted the church, and Paul at his home. And just like he didn't want to leave anyone out in Rome who would read the letter, he didn't want to leave anyone out on the sending end of this letter. The whole church greets you. How many of you do not have verse 24 in your Bible? I like that look, Elena. Ooh, it's not in mine. It may be missing in some of your Bibles. The thing is, that verse, verse 24, is not in some of the earliest manuscripts. And the scholars are kind of split. Most believe that verse 24 was a copyist mistake. That if you look at verse 20, the last part of verse 20, it's there. And it's there, and your Bible is there, and it's the exact same words there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen." In early Greek writing, what they call Koine or Common Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, there were no capital letters and small letters. They were all the same. There were no spacing between the words. There was no punctuation. And if you looked at it, and sometime you want to get on the internet, look up a New Testament manuscript in Koine Greek, and you'll see it looks like the whole page is just one long run-on word. Because the only way you got the punctuation was by reading it in its context. And so you can imagine at a time when there's no fax machines, there was no scanners, and not even any Xerox, the old Xerox. Remember the ones that you had with the hand crank thing, you know? They didn't have that. They had scribes who were trained from early childhood to write, and some scribe would be sitting there at night under candlelight, and they would be writing one line after another, and we've all done this. You ever read a book, and you read the next line, you go, huh? That don't make no sense at all. And you realize, oh, I skipped a line. You guys have done that, right? And then we've done the other thing too, right? You read a line, you go back, and you start reading the same line again. No, I already read that. And then you skip down. Well, imagine you're them, and you're there in the candlelight, and you're writing this stuff. And it would be easy for them to write that same line again, think, oh, man, I already wrote it. They would do that and not catch it. And so some of the manuscripts had it, and it was a copyist mistake. When you hear people say, oh, there's thousands of errors in the Bible. No, there's not. You know, not in the original writings. There's a bunch of copyist mistakes, but there's not a lot of them. And when they say there's you know, 10,000 errors in the Bible, well, this right here would be one of them they would point at. That's one error in my mind. But if it appears in more than one manuscript, and it may appear in 2,000 or 3,000 manuscripts, and they will count that as 3,000 errors. So it's very deceptive when they say those kind of things. And I point this out, not because so that way you can win the next Bible trivia game, okay? But it's so you can be confident in the scriptures and know when there are things like this, don't get your socks in a knot, don't freak out, kind of thing, just know somebody late one night was copying the scriptures to send it to the next church down the road, and they, on this particular one, they probably rewrote that verse 20, that last part of verse 20, here after verse 23. And that's why you don't see it in a lot of them. But even then, you know, I really love the way God has protected his word. Even though this is something that you might say, it's a mistake. It is a copyist error. But like always, like all of these copyist errors, God has protected his word where it doesn't add to or take away any doctrine, does it? What's taught there in that little greeting there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen, it's already there for sure, and everybody knows it in verse 20. So it doesn't take away or add to anything, and that's the way it is in any of those so-called errors there. And now Paul closes the letter with a benediction. Benediction means a prayer for God's blessing or an affirmation of God's blessing is coming up. It's at hand. In verses 25 through 27, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So much for just saying, God bless you all. And so he ascribes glory to God through Jesus Christ forever. And in doing so, he mentions a number of God's attributes. He's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel that Paul preached and taught, even in this letter, God would use to establish them and us. And God uses his word, folks, to cause us to remain steadfast, immovable. All the more reason for us to study it, to use it, to be familiar with it. And all of this, the whole thing about Jesus, the gospel was a mystery, he says. And it was kept secret since the world began. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, that means that before God ever created the world, he knew what would happen. He knew, okay, we'll create the world, we'll create mankind, but they're going to blow it. And son, you're going to have to go down and die for him. Yep, I know. And he knew that, and he created us anyway. I mean, you talk about amazing grace, huh? You talk about amazing love and mercy that he would, knowing what we would do, he'd go ahead and create us turkeys anyway. Pretty awesome God, huh? What a God, huh? And so since the world began, Jesus would have to die. And there's been hints all through Scripture. There was prophecies even there in Genesis when the first sin happened, when Adam and Eve sinned. And God said that the seed of the woman would bruise Jesus' heel, but then Jesus would crush his head. You know, he'd crush the serpent's head. And on the cross, yeah, Jesus' heel was bruised in that sense. He was injured. He was hurt. But in doing so, Jesus crushed the head of Satan. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your victory grave? You know, he won. And he says, now, even though it was secret, now it's been made manifest. It's been shown openly, made known to all by the prophetic scriptures. Now that Jesus did all of that, those prophetic scriptures, now they make sense. And Paul, that was part of his ministry, was showing how all these scriptures came to be, came into play. Remember, we saw that last week even. He talked about all the scriptures that pertain to the Gentiles, that they would be saved. And that blew the Jews' minds, because even though it was there in their Old Testament, they kind of skipped over those things. It's like, what? God's going to save Gentiles? Oh, man, how could he do that? And Paul also now in closing points out that God alone is wise. You know, you and I may have some kind of a level of wisdom. We may know some things. We may have some wisdom as to how to apply what we know. But comparing to ourselves, to each other, yeah, we can, yeah, he's wise or she's wise, yeah. But no created being, not even angels, are wise compared to God. All the more reason, folks, that we should glorify him by trusting him and what he says. Amen? Which means so be it. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have seen through the book of Romans, and we pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to it. Lord, that we would always look for your spirit to lead us and guide us. And Lord, as we attempt to obey, Lord, we know that you'll meet us, that you will fill us, that you will cause us to stand. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, every step of the way. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, may we glorify you in everything that we have learned in the book of Romans and in your word in general. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.